I'd like to begin this morning by reading from Matthew chapter 7, passage of Scripture at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in the 24th verse. These are the words of Jesus. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I introduced last night these messages by saying that I had a series of exhortations that are designed to encourage the church in the qualities and characteristics that are necessary for us to be fruitful, that are necessary for us to continue to thrive. As we've been encouraged to serve God diligently, to serve the church in our generation, we must seek after those things which will make for a church that is established and founded in the truth, founded upon solid things, that has our lifeblood of the church running with those things that will enable us to bear fruit unto the praise of God. I began last night by encouraging you to abide in Christ, to abide in grace. Abide, it means to live with, to stay. And the encouragement is about having our existence, our dwelling place, to be with Christ, to be in a mindset, a spirit of grace, because it is founded and established in Christ. The parable was one where you had a family, a father with two sons, and the encouragement is to live with our Heavenly Father, to live with our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember always that our standing with God comes from our relationship with Him and what He has done for us. And as we serve Him, we do so out of that foundation. The encouragement that I have for you this morning, the exhortation, is summarized as standing firm on the Word of God. A church that is sound in the faith, a church that is fruitful, is one where the Word of God has complete authority over our lives, has complete authority over how we conduct ourselves in the church, how we conduct our affairs, how we conduct our worship, how we define morality, how we define what's right and wrong. The encouragement is that the absolute authority of God's Word is to be the foundation upon which we build the church and our lives. So stand firm on the Word of God. Stand firm on the Word of God. And not just giving lip service. It's not just about a profession where we claim that we believe in God's Word and that the Scriptures are the authority for all the affairs and the ways of the church. It's not just about that profession. It's about being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word also. It's about obedience. And I hope to come back to this parable as the message continues, but I want you to stop and consider the time in which we live and some of the challenges that we face and some of the ideas and philosophies that confront someone who believes in God and believes in God's absolute truth. We live in a time where the claim of even the existence of truth is under attack, is under assault. We live in a time where the philosophies of the age are often like Pontius Pilate when he spoke to Jesus and he said, "What is truth? What is truth? What is right and wrong?" People today will say that you can define that for yourself. You can define your own truth. But let me tell you, that is a shaky foundation. We have a firmer rock upon which to build our lives, which to build our understanding of what is truth, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. We have a firm foundation. If God had not spoken, if God had not revealed anything to us, we would be left to grope in the dark for what is right and what is wrong. We'd be left to figure it out for ourselves and to seek to try to define our own truth. But God has not been silent. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has revealed his character. God has revealed his truth, his righteousness. And he has done so through his word. He has done so by speaking. He has done so by giving us the Bible, the scriptures. They don't come from man's will. The scriptures come by the movement of the Spirit of God. As Peter wrote, he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not man's opinions and ideas that were the source of this book that we have today, these scriptures. But it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God's Spirit moved to inspire these scriptures. So they are a firm foundation for your life, and they are a firm foundation for the church. And any healthy church must be one that is committed to obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. And this is not merely a commitment to tradition. Tradition is one of those things that can be good or it can be bad, and that is measured by whether or not it aligns with God's word. Jesus condemned those. He reproved those who, he says, by their traditions made the word of God of none effect. They elevated the traditions of their elders above the word of God. Lest we go too far and think that the problem inherently is with tradition, Paul exhorts Timothy to continue in the traditions that they had been taught. If the traditions are in alignment with God's word, if they are built and established on God's word, then those traditions, those customs, those ways of doing things can be a great blessing, a great foundation. So we have a firm foundation in God's word upon which to build our lives and to build the church. God does not lie. Everything that God has said is true and it's steadfast. In Numbers, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He doesn't have to take back what he said, because it is always truth. It is always pure. It is always perfect. He's not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God's word is a firm foundation, partly because God's promises are reliable and steadfast, and they always come to pass. So God's word, let it be a firm foundation, not just a profession that we claim that the Bible is the authority in our lives, but may our obedience to God's word be something that is lived out in our lives, is something that we are diligent to pursue, to be like the wise builder in Jesus' parable. I want to turn now to Matthew 22. There's a passage here where Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus confronts them, and he demonstrates from God's word and from God's truth, the truth of the resurrection from the dead. It's a beautiful passage. People were astonished when they saw it. Let me go ahead and read from verse 22 to verse 33. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, at the time Jesus ministered, there were these two factions among the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were divided on certain doctrinal assertions. The Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in spirits, they believed in a resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees denied these things. They did not believe in angels, they did not believe that there was a resurrection from the dead, and they often brought forth an argument like this to try to show the foolishness of the Pharisees' profession in the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is something that to the carnal mind of man, it does seem to be foolish. It does seem to be beyond our comprehension and our understanding. It is something that the Gentiles would mock Paul later when he would speak about the resurrection. They would think that this was some strange new thing that he was teaching. But the Sadducees, they knew the scriptures. They were familiar with the customs and God's working through the ages. They should have known better. But they would often bring this argument, but Jesus is able to answer them. And here is how he responds. It says, he answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Notice how Jesus goes to the scriptures. Why does he do that? Well, we'll see why he does that. He says, for in the resurrection, thy neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, there's something in this passage that ever since it was pointed out to me, I cannot stop bringing this up when I talk about this subject. It wasn't something I noticed myself, but something that was pointed out to me that I thought was so powerful. And it's the way that Jesus responds and the language that he uses when he responds here to the Sadducees and how he refers to the Word of God, the Scriptures, and how he holds them accountable for that which is written in the Scriptures. He responds to them, first of all, clarifying that their understanding of the resurrection was itself so carnal and based upon human reasoning that they couldn't see beyond it, and they thought they were making a good argument, but really it was foolishness because they were trying to understand the power of God in terms that they could wrap their little minds around. And he says, it's not like that. It's not like you think. And then he demonstrates to them the truth of the resurrection by pointing their attention to something that God had spoken years before. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Then he quotes this passage. Notice a few key words. First of all, read. He's referring to the scriptures. They had the scriptures passed down to them from generation to generation. And on that foundation, you might think, have you not read? And maybe the rest of that sentence would finish with, have you not read that which was written to the Israelites many years ago? But that's not what he says. He says, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? He speaks of the Word of God not as something just written down generations ago, which we have with us for our edification, but as something that is living and active, for which we are this very moment today accountable, because when the scriptures are proclaimed, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? This word of God that we have, it didn't come by man's will. It is breathed forth by God. And so when you hear the word of God, you are hearing God speak. God speak through these things. And what does he cite? Well, he cites this event where God spoke many generations ago. And what happened was Moses was out, and he was out in the wilderness, and he observed something phenomenal. He saw a burning bush, and it says he turned aside to see it. And it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, this is Exodus 3, 4 to 6, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He was in the presence of the Almighty God. He was in the presence of the eternal and ever-living God. And God reveals himself to him with these words. God identifies himself to Moses by this. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I am the God, he says, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus goes on, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so if Jesus expected of those Sadducees, he expected of them that the things written down in the scriptures, written down in God's word so many generations before, were being spoken to them by God. It is so with us today. God's word, God is speaking to us. God is speaking to us, and that means that one of the ways that God reveals himself to you and has communion and fellowship with you is through his word. It's one of the ways that God communicates with us. One of the ways that God communicates with us. And God confronts us with that. You know, sometimes, and maybe in different ways, we can all have a tendency to do this, but sometimes the way that people read the Bible is like this. They start reading the Bible, and when they find something that they like, something that appeals to them, then they take that and they hold on to it and embrace that and maybe remember those things. But then on the other hand, when they come across something that offends them, something that they don't like, something that they wish wasn't there, they put that aside. They ignore it, or worse, outright reject it. Consider, though, for a moment, if that is how you receive the Bible, if you receive the Bible by filtering everything that you read through your own preferences, so that if the Bible is condemning a sin in your life, but it's one that you want to hold on to, one that you love, and so you reject or try to twist that part of Scripture and throw it out. But when the Bible says things that you like, maybe it's condemning someone else's sin, maybe it's something that's just encouraging for you to hear, you hold on to that. Are you really knowing God through that? What is being formed in your mind? If that is how you're reading God's Word, what you are left with is not an understanding of God, but it is a God formed by your own imagination. You know, we don't think about it like this often, but one of the glorious things about God's word is that it is able to offend us. It is able to say to us things that we don't want to hear. It's not comfortable when that happens, but That is evidence, and that is part of the outflowing of the fact that God is real and God being real is able to offend you. God is able to confront you. God is able to rebuke you. God is not just a concept of your imagination who is in agreement with everything about how you think and how you are. And if he was, you wouldn't want to worship him. But God is a God that is fearsome. God is a God that is powerful. God is a God that when we come into his presence, we are in awe of our own unholiness and own unrighteousness. God is real, and he's speaking us through his word. So may we build upon the foundation and stand firm on the scriptures. It is a guide for us in how we define right and wrong. We must be committed to that. We must not be turned aside with the whims of our culture or our time. What is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, is not defined by the latest ways of seeing things, the latest philosophies. People's opinions come and go. They change through the generations, but God's word remains because God does not change. And he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. You can trust God. You can have confidence in him, in his promises, in his commandments, in his instructions and proclamations about who he is. So let me conclude this with a summarization of this exhortation. The exhortation is for us to be more diligent to look for ways of being obedient to God's word. It's not enough if you just go from here with an idea in your mind of obedience. We need to look diligently for ways in which we can obey God's word. To do that, we have to be reading it, hearing it, hearing it preached, reading the scriptures, or listening when it's read. We have to be acquainted with it if we are to obey it. And then as you read it or as you hear it, I want you to think specifically, not just in general terms, specifically, what things are being spoken? What things are being spoken to you that you can be obedient to in your lives? It was Mark Twain who once said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I think we can relate to something about that. Sometimes we want to overcomplicate it. We look at the Bible, and there is so much about it we don't understand. And we become overwhelmed with that. Or we become fascinated with something that is beyond our comprehension. Meanwhile, there are so many specific and simple and practical instructions that we are not giving enough diligence to just determine to do our best to obey the things that we clearly understand that God has spoken. So don't overcomplicate it. Read God's word, and when you encounter a command or instruction that applies to you, give consideration to how you can obey that command. The messages I have later in the weekend, I hope to try to point out some specific ways to help us to consider maybe some of the specific commandments that God has given, specific instructions that we could be diligent to be obedient to. Let me conclude by calling our attention back to the parable that Jesus told. There was a wise and a foolish builder. And he likened the wise one who heard his word and obeyed to one who builds his house upon a rock. God's word and obedience to his word is a firm foundation for your life and for the church. And he likened one who heard the word and did not obey the things that were spoken as one who built his house upon a sand. In those two examples that he gives, in those two illustrations, there are things that are exactly the same in both. In both of them, they both heard the word. In both of them, there came a time when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew. The difference was the one that had his house built upon the solid foundation of God's word, that when the winds came and the rains fell and the floods came, that house stood because it was founded upon a rock. We are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This passage has many dimensions, I think, to it, but one of the ways in which the apostles and the prophets build the foundation of the church is through God's movement by his Spirit through them to record the scriptures that we have today. They are the work of God through his apostles and prophets, and they lay a firm foundation for the church. And at the center of it all, at the center of it all, is Jesus Christ. It is his word. What he spoke, what he inspired, what testifies of him. Search the scriptures, it says, for in them you think you have eternal life. Jesus says, these are they which testify of me. At the center of it all, that chief cornerstone of that solid building is the person of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation upon which we are built, his work and his word. And may we diligently seek obedience to that, that we might be built on a solid foundation.